You will notice in your bulletin that the title of this sermon this morning does not have the phrase part one behind it. And the reason is because we're going to deal with 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 9 in a single sermon. And the reason why is because this passage of Scripture is, in my opinion, one of the most depressing pericopes of Scripture that you might encounter in the Bible. Now, it's not the most depressing passage of Scripture. As I wrote that in my outline, I could immediately think of a number of other passages that are quite depressing. But this is in the top 10 of all of the most depressing pieces of Scripture that you will read. So I won't be able to say everything that could be said about this passage, but I hope to say everything that needs to be said from it. I want to, before I actually look at the text itself, I want to contrast this particular passage against another. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus comes to his disciples, you remember, and he asks them, "Who do others say that I am?" And the disciples give a number of different answers. Some say, well, you're John the Baptist reincarnated, or you're Elijah, or one of the prophets, or whatever. And he turns to these men. He says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you think that I am?" And Peter, you recall, stands up at that point, being the impetuous man that he is, and he shouts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then states this tremendous truth, that this confession, which Peter was given by God, will be the foundation, the rock upon which the church will be built, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That phrase, unfortunately, to many people, implies something wrongly. To many people, it implies that the church itself will be a perfect instrument, that it will be a great instrument that will be of great use in the world, that hell will not pervade the church, that hell will not have its way inside the church. But that's not what Jesus means by the phrase. Gates are barriers. Gates are things you erect to keep people out. And the gates of hell are things that Satan will erect in this world as barriers against the message of Jesus Christ. But the church will plunge through those barriers as it will go forth into the world with great power. The message of this great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, will be the foundation of a church that will smash through all the barriers that Christ will establish. But having said that, that should not be an implication that the church herself will be a perfect thing. Jesus is not suggesting in that particular passage that the church will be a gloriously perfect place in which all of the people in the church will be perfect and everything will be glorious and wonderful in it. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying at all. The phrase does not imply that the church will be a perfect instrument. It will accomplish its task in spite of its imperfections and weaknesses. Someone once said, and I racked my brain to remember who it was, but someone once said that when a preacher stands in his pulpit on a Sunday morning, he looks out and what he sees is two different churches. On the one hand, the preacher sees the theoretical church. He sees an organization of justified people, sanctified by the Spirit, holy, mortifying any last vestiges of sin in themselves, and transformed into the image of Christ. He sees a perfect thing that God Himself has established in the world. Now, I call it theoretical, the theoretical church. But the other church that he looks out upon is the real church. A messy organization of sinners, some progressing in holiness, concerned more about the things of the Lord, concerned more about themselves than others, still wallowing in their sin, difficult to reach, more concerned about themselves and their worldly lives than they are about the things of Christ. There's two very real churches that the pastor looks out upon. He sees that perfect church that Christ has in his mind that he's building and developing and leading to himself. And then on the other hand, this messy organization. And the goal is to move that real church bit by bit towards the vision of the perfect. Bit by bit, slowly and patiently over time, moving that not so perfect, very imperfect thing, in fact, more and more day by day, teaching and encouraging and exhorting each member of the body until that vision of Christ is achieved. Which is why you remember that Paul speaks to Timothy as he does about such things as patience and endurance and so forth. This is the reality of the church. And it's no more visible, I think, than here in the verses that Paul gives to us in chapter 3. Let me read them. Chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. In the first two chapters of this book, Paul, you remember, has encouraged young Timothy to take the great legacy of faith that he has been given through so many that he has been surrounded with, to take that great legacy of faith and transfer it to the next generation through men who are trustworthy. Paul has encouraged his young friend to go and take what he has learned, that Paul has taught him, that he's learned from his parents and his grandparents and from all of his co-laborers and co-workers, and to take that great legacy of faith and hand it off to trustworthy men, and then those men are to be taught and trained and sent out to teach the next generation a Christ-centered gospel. Paul has exhorted Timothy to pursue a life of righteousness and faith and love and peace and to preach the gospel in such a way that even those captured by the devil will escape in repentance. Notice the last phrase of the previous chapter. But chapters 3 and 4 then become a reality check. Paul has exhorted his young friend, do these things because this is good. Put these before other men and lead this great legacy of faith. But Paul says, be honest about what you're going to face. Timothy must be honest about his view of the church. Now, both chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy are an expansion of the first 5 verses of 1 Timothy 4. Back in 1 Timothy 4, you remember, Paul warned Timothy that there would be many who would apostatize, who would walk away from the true faith in Christ. And he had warned him in that particular case in only a short little block, just 5 verses where he speaks about this, and then he moves on to more positive material related to it. But now, Paul gives 2 full chapters at the end of this letter. In fact, we could argue the very last 2 chapters that Paul wrote that we have in our Bibles, these last 2 chapters as a much greater warning about these things. And I think the reason why is because Paul knows his time is short. I mean, after all, he's going to say later in this book that he believes that he's close to death. So what's on his mind most of all is the reality of the church. He gives this great warning about apostasy because the time is short for him. And he doesn't want Timothy to take up the mantle of leadership without a thorough recognition of what he truly will be facing. Timothy, you've been given this great legacy. Give it to others. Promote the gospel through and through. But be aware of what you're going to face. Be aware of what is going to come as you do so. And he's going to, I think, now give this in a very concise and powerful way. At the beginning of this pericope, Paul says, understand this, that in the last days. All right, now we need to stop, of course, right there and ask, what are these last days? The word last here, in fact, is the word eschatos. It's the word from which we get our word eschatology. It's the theological study of the quote-unquote end times. Most people would define it that way, but more accurately, it's how and when the fullness of God's plans are consummated upon the earth as Christ returns to fulfill the purposes of God in all things. That's a longer definition of the word eschatology. Now, the immediate reaction, of course, is to this phrase, the last days, is to link it to the end times, to this still future church. And many do that. You'll find many who will read this passage and say, well, that's going to come at some point in the future, in the last days, this is what's going to be the case. But I want you to pause and consider a truth. And the truth is this. Eschatology has both an already and not yet aspect to it. All study of eschatology has an already and not yet sense. And we think about eschatology, we think about this idea of God accomplishing all of his purposes in the world, right? How all of it is finally going to be consummated. I prefer the word consummated because it's all how it's all fulfilled, finished, accomplished, tied up with a nice bow and it's done. How is God going to do that? There's an already sense in that. The already sense, of course, is that Christ has come. The one who was promised in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman has come. He has entered into his world. He has lived under the law. He has gone to the cross. He has been crucified. He has died. He has risen from the dead. And most importantly, in this context, he has ascended to the right hand of his Father. He is seated in the place of authority. And even he himself says before the disciples, before the ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The already sense is that Christ is sitting on his throne of grace. He has accomplished all that needs to be accomplished in terms of the redemption of his people. His kingdom has already started upon the earth. It's already begun. It's not some future theoretical thing. It's already beginning. And that Christ has now seated at the right hand of his Father. So there's an already sense to this. Now, of course, there's a not yet sense, right? There's certainly the sense that Christ has not yet come to bring in fully the elect. I mean, it's been going on for 2,000 years that the Spirit of God has been roaming the earth with the gospel message and bringing the elect out of the darkness of worlds, the entire world. And it continues even today and continues on. And we don't know how long it will continue on. So there is yet, there is an already sense and a not yet sense. To assume, then, that this phrase is only about the end of the world, then, is an error. This is an already and not yet sense. It has both in it. But primarily, I think Paul is using it in the already sense. It is likely that Paul here is using the phrase similarly to how Peter used it at Pentecost. You remember at Pentecost, after the Spirit fell and the disciples came out of the upper room and they were speaking in other languages and people were hearing them in their own language, it is Peter who stood up on that fateful Sunday, that fateful day. I don't think it was a Sunday, but he stood up on that fateful day and he began to preach. And as he began to preach, he was answering the question, how is it, you know, why is this? Why is it that these people are speaking like this? I mean, obviously they must be drunk. It's early in the morning, but they're already drunk. And Peter says, no. And he quotes from Joel 2 in order to describe what it is that's going on. And he quotes this. Here's what he says. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And what was Peter doing? Peter was saying that prophecy of Joel is now. It's happening here in this place. Peter is saying, listen, that prophecy that Joel gave so long ago is now applying to us. And when Peter quotes it, the phrase last days applies to now. Applies to now. Peter justifies the glossolalia of the disciples as a fulfillment of this prophecy, which occurs in the last days. The disciples speaking in tongues and being understood is evidence of the last days having started. It has begun. Or, let's put it this way, the church age has dawned. The church age has dawned. A new age that has separated the old age from the new has now begun. And I think when you look at this passage, it's clear that Paul is using this phrase in the same way. In the church, down through time, starting even now. In fact, you will notice that this particular passage is a warning to Timothy. It portends Timothy dealing with it starting in verse 10. In other words, the entire purpose of this 9 verses is to launch into the verses that follow, in which Timothy's supposed to do something about it. If Paul is saying to Timothy, this is some future time when this will happen, then there's no reason for Timothy to be concerned about it because it's into the future. No. Paul is saying, this is here and now. The last days are the days in which we live. It's the days in which our grandparents lived. It's the days in which our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents lived, all the way back to the days of Christ. The last days, eschatologically speaking, are the final days of Christ consummating His kingdom upon the earth. From our perspective, 2,000 years seems like a very long time. From His, not so much. For Him, it's just the period of time that He has established in order for these things to occur. Just as there were 2,000 years between Abraham and the Jews of Jesus' day, which they looked at as a snap, so do we, as we look back upon these last days. Paul says that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Times of difficulty is a phrase meaning turbulent times that are hard to survive, which he will now describe in detail. Let me pause here for a moment and note something with you. I am convinced that Paul here, at this point in his life, has been fully disabused of the idea that Christ would return in his lifetime. Up until now, Paul may have believed, for example, as he was writing 1 Timothy 4, may have believed that Christ would still return while he was still alive. In fact, it's kind of common in the New Testament to see that the apostles believed that the church age would last only a few years and that most of them wouldn't have to face death, that he would just come back and take them away. But now, as Paul reaches the end of his life and he knows that his own death is just around the corner and Christ hasn't returned, it's very possible that Paul is now saying, I guess maybe the last days are a little longer than we thought. That the last days aren't just a few days or even just a few years. Maybe it's longer than that. And maybe, and there's no doubt of this in my mind, that Paul could not possibly have imagined that the last days would last 2,000 years. That Christ would establish His kingdom upon the earth by drawing elect across a wide swath of this planet over a period of 2,000 years of time. I don't think he could possibly have imagined that, but I think he now has been disabused of the idea that Christ is going to return. So for Paul, now staring into death and looking back at the church that had been established, the realities that he had personally experienced in the churches, he now knows will continue on for the rest of the age. Paul now writes to his young friend and says, listen, you know, I used to think that this was going to be short. Church was going to be, you know, last a few years when we're all going to get out of here and that's going to be the end of it. But I don't think that anymore. Now, as I'm facing my own death, I'm beginning to realize that all of those problem issues that I have been writing letter after letter after letter to deal with are going to stick around for as long as the church is going to last. Paul recognizes, now I think Paul already knew this, but I think Paul's recognizing here that the church is not and would not be a perfect, harmonious organism. Paul looks at this thing called the church that he himself has established throughout all of Asia Minor and says, you know what? It ain't ever going to be a perfect thing. It ain't ever going to be a perfect thing. And so he writes this. Here are, he says, the characteristics of these last days. This is what is going to be prevalent in the church. Now, Paul says here, for people, verse 2, for people. Okay, now, notice that Paul uses a pretty generalized term there. Okay, generally speaking, Paul is speaking here of people in the church. Now, let me just pause for a moment. There are many who want to say, well, this doesn't apply to those in the church. It applies to those outside the church. But that doesn't make any sense at all in Paul writing the letter. Why? Because Paul has been writing to Timothy for two full chapters about what he's supposed to do in the church. It makes no sense whatsoever that Paul would then turn his attention to people outside of the church for a little while to rag on them and then turn around and come right back into telling Timothy what he's supposed to do inside the church. That doesn't make any sense at all. It makes perfect sense that Paul is writing about people in the church. People with, specifically, people in positions of influence in the body. Remember the whole issue of false teachers in chapter 2 and the entirety of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing about people in the church, not reprobate men outside the church. This cannot be an indictment of those over whom Timothy has no authority. There'd be no reason for Paul to write the rest of the chapter and say, here's what you should do in relationship to this if it's involving people outside the church. Timothy has no influence over them. But he does have influence over the people inside the church. So Paul might be referring here to those who use their influence in official ways to teach what is false. Now, we've already seen that, right? We've seen Paul talk about false teachers in the church. Those who specifically and purposely are in positions of influence, authoritative influence, who are using their office, if you will, to teach what is false. Certainly, that could be the case. But, did you notice, as I said a moment ago, that Paul uses a generic term here? He just says, people. He doesn't say false teachers. He says people. He just uses a generic term. And I think the reason why he's doing so is because Paul is using a generic term here because this will be true of many more in the church than just those with official positions of teaching. He uses a generalized term here to say people. Rather than teachers. Look, you don't have to be an official teacher to have influence. I mean, you don't have to be an official teacher of the church and have a Sunday school class that you call your own in order to be an influencer in the church. No. You can have influence just by standing in the hallway and having conversations with people. You can influence people just by standing in the hallway and having conversations. Stating your opinions and influencing others, trying to get them to see your position and understand your point of view and trying to sway them. We do it all the time. It's normal in human conversation. It's what we do. It's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's possible to have influence without being an official teacher. And so I think Paul here is simply saying, listen, in the last days, in the church age, in the church as a whole, there will be many, both official and unofficial who will have these characteristics. This will be a common thing in the church. The list that Paul gives, starting in verse 2, has many similarities to the list of Romans 1, 29, and 30, which is why some people assume Paul's talking about the reprobate, because over there in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, Paul's clearly referring to the reprobate. But rather, I think, if we take this within context, that indeed Paul is talking about people in the church, what he means by using this is a list of characteristics that are common to fallen man. Common to fallen man, to be mortified by the true Christian, but which become very prominent in those who are immature in the faith or are apostate from the faith. Meaning that these characteristics are those which are prominent, visible, in those who are immature or apostate from the faith. Notice verse 9, the end of the passage. But they will not get very far. Why? For their folly will be plain to all. It becomes visible in them. These are the characteristics that become visible in the immature. These are the characteristics that become visible in those who have apostatized from the faith. So Paul is dealing with a subclass of individuals within the church here who are not, in fact, mature in the faith or even still holding the faith, but rather those who are immature or who have walked away from the faith in one way or another. Now, this list, I'm not going to exegete. Take too long, and it isn't necessary. Because what Paul does here is something very interesting. There's a chief characteristic in this list. The chief characteristic of this list is simply this: love of self. Now, notice what Paul does here. Paul uses a rhetorical device, meaning a method of writing or talking, and he starts and ends the list with a similar characteristic. Starts the list and ends the list with a similar characteristic. And the point of that is used to emphasize a single point. There's one point that Paul's making in the entire list. We could go through and look at each one of these, and we could examine the underlying Greek word that Paul's using here, and we could flesh out how it appears, but that's not really what Paul's intending. Paul's intending to write a whole list in order to punch this one idea. These people are lovers of self, which is exactly the first point he makes. Lovers of self, lovers of money, which then is contrasted with the other bookend in verse 5, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice the chiasm here. Lovers of self on the one end, lovers, not lovers of God, on the other end. See it? Everything in the middle is simply expressing the beginning and ending of that list. Everything in the midst of all that, all the way down through, are simply expressions of this self-love. Self-love is the promotion in this list, and everything else in between is simply expressions of it. Putting the temporal needs of self before all else, which is why lovers of money comes immediately. Lovers of self, lovers of money. Lovers of pleasure versus lovers, not lovers of God. See it? At the bookends of this chiasm, you see this. In other words, the list in between, all of the words in between, are simply every single way that selfishness can be achieved. That's all they are. Everything in between is simply how one can be selfish. Okay, let's just pick one as an example. Disobedient to their parents. Disobedient to their parents. I picked this one on purpose. Some of you know why. But you know what Paul is saying, right? He's talking about adults, theoretically. And what is he saying? He's talking about childishness. Because what is the permeating characteristic of childishness? Selfishness. Children have to learn to share. That doesn't come automatically, does it? No, it's mine. A two-year-old, not even a two-year-old, a one-year-old will grab whatever it is and grab it, and it's mine. I'm holding on to it. It's a mine. And if you take it away, what do? Cry, pitch a fit, throw themselves on the floor. But that's an adult thing as well. That's an adult thing as well. That's what Paul is pointing out here. It's selfish. It's utterly about my needs, my wants, my desires, lovers of me, rather than lovers of God. There's a pandemic in the church. You know what a pandemic is, right? It's a disease that spreads throughout the entire world. A pandemic. There's a pandemic in the church. And the pandemic of the church is precisely what Paul describes here. The belief that one's emotional needs are more important than one's spiritual needs. That's the pandemic of the church. And by the way, not just in our age, every age that has ever been true of the church. It's much more prominent in the West because of the self-centeredness of our culture and how our culture is constructed. But it's been true all down through the ages. The idea that the church exists for happiness rather than for holiness. That the purpose of going to the church is so that you can be happy. I can't find happiness anywhere else. And because I'm a creature that needs to worship, because that's how God has hardwired me, I will go to the church and I will seek out my own happiness. Not about holiness. It's about happiness. The substitution in the church of those things that will meet needs for those that bring spiritual growth. Now look, we can see it in the more liturgical versions of Christianity through time. You can look into the Catholic Church. What's the point? You go there. What are you going there for? For yourself. I need to get something. What do I need? Well, I need my weekly dosage of the stuff they provide me in order that I can be right with God or whatever it is that I go for that particular purpose. But it's true also in our circles as well. Why do people go to the church? Well, I go because I'm looking for something. I need something. My needs need to be met. I'm loving myself. It's why Paul insists that a Christocentric catechism is so important. Right? I mean, it's what he's told Timothy in the previous chapters. Listen, you need to teach these kids a Christ-centered catechism. Because their entire focus is on themselves. From the womb, that's how we start. We start with loving of ourselves. What we need is a gospel that turns our attention away from ourselves. A Christ-centered catechism helps the student in learning of this Christ, what he must mortify in himself in order to serve that Christ. And by the way, if you don't know what that word mortified means, it means you kill it in yourself. What do I need to kill in me so that I'm focused on him rather than on me? You see, the chief characteristic of this entire list from the very beginning is love of self. And Paul says this is what will permeate the church. This is at the center of all that is wrong with the church down through the ages. All of these other issues, whether it's heterodoxy of teaching or whether it's Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus going off and doing whatever they're doing, whatever it is, it all comes down to the same thing. It's people who are in love with themselves rather than in love with Christ. More concerned about what they get out of it than what Christ gets out of it. Paul says then at the end of the list, it's people who have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Having an outward or false sense of Christian piety, but preventing the spirit from actually changing one inwardly. That word denying its power is not denying it in the sense of, well, I just don't believe it. No, it's a literally standing and saying, I deny you the right to mold me into something else. I have all the outward appearance of godliness. I have all the outward piety that everybody expects me to have. But in terms of actually being changed by the Spirit of God, I will not allow it. I will not allow it. The example that came to my mind here is the false piety of something called the worship experience. You ever heard this phrase? The worship experience? We have a delightful worship experience here at Seventh Baptist Church of Robertsdale. And we believe that when you come here, you are going to experience the greatness of God. You're going to experience the wonderfulness and the emotional emotional advantage of being here. And when you leave, you're going to be so happy. The worship experience. Notice that it's outwardly demonstrating a religious zeal that meets the need of religiosity but has no substance because it cannot actually transform one in holiness. You see, when we come into the presence of a holy God to worship, our first reaction should actually be one of fear. Because we're walking into the presence of a God who is holy. We're walking into the presence of a God who can ungraft us from the tree. He's a God that can say, I reject you because you are a sinner and continue to sin. Our fear should be that this God is a consuming fire and that nothing can stand in his presence without being destroyed. That ought to characterize us. Now, that fear should be healthy. Not an unhealthy fear of, oh God, no. It should be a fear of, I know who you are, God. I'm going to bow before you as the true God and worship you as the true God, recognizing that it's only by your grace that I'm standing here forgiven in your sight. Only by your mercy that I'm able to actually come into your presence. And I'm coming because you have commanded me to do so. But not only have you commanded me to do so, but you have literally made me to do so. You see. There's far too many people who believe they're out there this morning. They're sitting in their worship experiences and what they're wanting out of their worship experiences. Well, I just need another shot of some sort of spiritual adrenaline so I can go back out and face the world. Rather than coming and bowing their knee and their neck before this Christ and saying, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. You see? Notice the difference. Lovers of self versus lovers of God. Paul says, avoid them. That's one of those ouch kind of phrases. Avoid them. Hard to interpret what Paul means exactly by avoid them. Certainly, Paul could be saying what he said earlier, where he's just basically saying, excommunicate them, put them out so that you avoid them. Or, more likely, avoid being entangled with their perspective. Now, notice, those two words are the only imperative in the passage, the only command, the only thing that Paul actually says to do. The nine verses are all instructive, but that's the only command in it. Paul says, avoid them. Do not get entangled in their perspective. Do not find yourself thinking like they do. Which is exactly the temptation for all of us, right? And then starting in verse 6, Paul gives a couple of examples, I think. A couple of examples which he uses to illustrate his point, which I'm using to prove my points earlier. First, he talks about those who creep into household and capture weak women. Now, by the way, in case you didn't figure it out, that's almost precisely what he said in 1 Timothy 4 when he's talking about the young widows. And he says, I demand that young widows go and be married because if they don't, they get carried away as busybodies and so forth. All right. And what he's talking about here are people who use the weak in the church. They use the weak in the church to build factions. They use the immature to build positions of influence. It has been my experience down through the ages, and this is just down through the ages, I'm old enough that ages is probably the case. Down through my lifetime, it's been my experience that, in fact, It is those who are immature in the faith that are quickest to join a faction and produce some sort of controversy in the church. The mature don't get sucked into those things, but the immature do. Which is why, by the way, so many Baptist churches split, because they're just filled up with immature people. The fact is that this is people who are using the immature to build positions of influence. And Paul says that these weak are those who are, now get this, and I love this phrase, always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Always learning, but never able to arrive. They've sat listening to the teaching. They've sat and listened to the exposition of the word, but they learn nothing. They learn nothing, which puts them in this position of being immature. They have a constant stream of teaching, but remaining in a spiritually weak and immature place. And when I read that, I couldn't help but think of Hebrews chapter 5. Paul writes these words. I'm sorry, Paul didn't write this letter. I always say that. I don't know why I say that. Paul did not write Hebrews. I know there are some who say he did, but they're wrong. In 5:12, Paul says this. Listen to this. There, I did it again, didn't I? Okay, the writer of this book says this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. That's the definition of immature. You need milk, not solid food. In other words, you haven't even been weaned yet. You're still drinking the milk. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and instructions about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. In other words, all those things you should understand well, so that you don't have to relearn it. You should understand what it means, what true repentance means from dead works. I am not attempting to save myself by what I do. I'm saving myself by faith in Christ. And my trust is in that, not in what I'm doing. And the instructions about washings, which is ritualism. And the laying on of hands, or all about this idea. And by the way, this, I don't think the laying on of hands here is about ordination. I think the laying on of hands here is about placing your hands on somebody in order that they have some sort of miraculous healing. It's not about that. And the resurrection of the dead. Again, how many times have I used this illustration of how many Baptists don't even understand the idea that we will be raised from the dead, that there is a resurrection coming. That's what we're looking forward to. That's our hope. They don't have any of this. It's those who remain in this spiritually weak and immature place. And there are people out there who are ready to exploit it. It's the door-to-door salesman with a pitch that the spiritually immature cannot resist. It's the door-to-door salesman. Have I got something great for you? I will make your life better. Buy this product from me, your life will be so much better. You will be happy. Happy. If you just buy this $900 vacuum from me, you will be happy. The message that the church can make you happy if you just follow these easy and exciting steps. Right? We just develop this or that program or this way of doing things or that way of doing things, and you will suddenly find yourself happy. It's the door-to-door salesman selling a pitch to the immature. And the immature cannot resist. Because it sounds good, and it's easy, and it's what we want. So they creep into households and capture weak women, and they always learn and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. But then there's a second illustration that Paul uses, and he talks about two men by the name of Jannes and Jambres. Okay? Jannes and Jambres are the traditional names assigned to the magicians of Exodus 7:11. In Exodus 7, when Moses and Aaron first show up at Pharaoh to instruct him to release the people of Israel, it is these two men who oppose Moses. They are the magicians. What do? Well, you remember the story. Moses, or Aaron actually, throws the staff down on the ground. It becomes a snake. And these men do exactly the same thing. Okay, the power of Satan works through them such that they are able to oppose Moses directly in the very sign that Moses had been given by God to Pharaoh. Now, of course, we know that God ordained it all. But by the time you get to the first century, these men have been given names. Now, they're not biblical. They're traditional. But Paul writes them in because he knows that any Jew reading a book like Timothy would recognize who he's talking about. Okay, he would know immediately who these two men are just by virtue of time. So Paul here speaks about men who come and oppose the truth as these two men did. Now, this, by the way, is similar to two men listed earlier in the book. 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, you remember, we talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are named specifically. So Paul is, in a way, tongue in cheek, if you will, connecting those two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, with two evil magicians all the way back from the beginning of the history of Israel. He's making a point. He's making a point. They are men who are coming to oppose what is good, who purposely try to turn the focus from the primary to the secondary. Turn the focus from the primary to the secondary. What was the primary message of Moses? God has said, let my people go. What do these magicians do? Turn Pharaoh's attention to something else. Something secondary. A sign. A couple of snakes, some asps wandering around before him. Notice, turning the attention away from what is primary to what is secondary. Those who actively oppose the right way for the church to operate. And often they do it subtly. That's the problem here. Often they do it in ways you don't even really notice. They promote things which look good, but they're designed just to move the church just a little bit. Focus not so much on Christ, but more on us. Paul says they are corrupted in mind. Corrupted in mind. He doesn't say corrupted in behavior. He says corrupted in mind. They actually believe that self-love and pleasure is the purpose of the church. These are men who actually believe that. They are convinced absolutely in their minds that the whole idea of the church is to make the people love themselves. But Paul says they're disqualified regarding the faith. They're disqualified. They're teetering on the edge of apostasy in their pursuit of self-love. Let's step back from all of that for just a second, and here's what I want you to notice. Although the church stands upon the confession of Jesus as the Christ, just as Peter confessed that, and that becomes the foundation of the church, it becomes the reality of what the church is all about, and this church will succeed in the world to accomplish its goal. It's in the last days, it's accomplishing what Christ has set it forth to do. We must remain aware that not everyone in the church agrees with that goal. And there are many who will attempt to steer it in a different direction. The reality of the church over the last 2,000 years could not be summed up better by this phrase. Not everyone in the church agrees with the goal that the primary purpose of the church is to inaugurate the kingdom of Christ by bringing in the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But rather that the purpose of the church is to meet some sort of need in us. See why this is depressing? It's depressing because as a preacher of the Word of God, one standing in front of a church, that reality is also true. But there is hope. Paul doesn't end this passage with a lack of hope, but rather with a strong belief that there will be hope. And he says their folly will be plain to all. Just like Jannes and Jambres, eventually the futility of those who pursue the wrong ends will become plain. Now, it won't be necessarily immediately. but it will be true over time. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ has survived for 2,000 years through every imaginable form of heresy and fad and division that has threatened its existence. The Church has survived for 2,000 years through every imaginable form of heresy, of fad, or division, denominationalism, whatever, that has threatened its existence. Because eventually these things are revealed by the Spirit and the truly elect see them for what they really are. The truly elect know the difference between what the church is really all about and those who attempt to steer it in the wrong direction. You see, my friends, the Spirit of God tolerates these things in His church because He sees the true church, His own, that is, within the noise of all this secondary stuff. Just as the preacher of the Word of God stands and looks at two distinct churches every Sunday morning, that perfect church off in the future where everyone is holy, mortifying the last remnants of sin in themselves, committed unto Christ, submitted unto Him, and doing His will in all things, that church and the messy, disorganized, sinful one in front of Him. He sees both of those things. But His goal is to look at that perfect church and to push His people towards it. So although it is depressing to see so many people wander off from the true purpose of the church, we must never forget that Christ will eventually have before Him the perfect church of those sanctified by the Spirit into true holiness. The church will be perfect one day. It is not now, but it will be one day. And so we must, or what Paul is saying to Timothy here, is we must press on, enduring, patiently doing the work that we have been set, pass on the catechism to the next generation, and push for a Christ-centered life in the people of the church. And those who truly belong to it will stay. And those who truly belong, those who are not these men, they will stay. And they will stay fixed upon the intention and purpose that Christ has for His church in these last days. So yes, there is hope. It's what rouses me out of bed on Sunday morning and makes me stand in front of you. Because I know there's coming a day when this Christ will perfect this thing. Finally! Even now, come, Lord Jesus.